We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit today, and the next 4 weeks we'll be studying the passage where Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper, where John records five sayings of Jesus about the Holy Spirit, or about the Spirit of Truth, as he is called. And it's these five passages that I want to draw to your attention, because they are critical to Jesus' teaching on his mission in this world and where we fit into his mission, our place in it. And they're critical on the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' understanding and teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. But first, a little background by a quick look at the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. Because chapter 14, verse 17 or 16 is not the first reference to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And so I thought we'd do the quick canter through, as you can see on the outline there under point one, of where the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in John's Gospel earlier, so that you can have the background to his introduction here at the Last Supper. The first reference then to the Holy Spirit is in chapter 1 with John the Baptist. John points to Jesus, and he tells us in verse 33, "I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" So the first reference is the Baptist. And the Baptist testifies that the one who is coming, the Son of God, the Messiah, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Will, as John washes with water, so this one will wash with the Holy Spirit. The second reference is in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, the famous passage when the leader, one of the Pharisaic leaders of the Jews, came to Jesus at night. And Jesus told him in chapter 3, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit, to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." To be born again is to be born of the Spirit. It is a spiritual rebirth, but it's a spiritual rebirth of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And it is Jesus who brings this rebirth. And you need this rebirth to even be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the one who is bringing it to the world. Later in the same chapter, verse 34, we find the gospel writer saying, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand." So John the Baptist speaks of a day which was coming soon when the Messiah will baptize people with the Spirit of God. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says that unless you are born of the Spirit of God, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. And John the Gospel writer tells us that it is Jesus who is the one full of the Spirit. Jesus in his words. In chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And they discuss where God is to be worshipped. She wants to know whether it's in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. And Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 23, "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The new age, the messianic age, the age of the Christ, is an age of the Spirit. The Messiah will baptize with the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. He brings the Spirit by his words. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. But it's in chapter 7 that a new piece of information is added. Chapter 7, when Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. I really don't know why we persist with this word tabernacle. It's one of the few English words that I think we can safely do without. It means tent, and tent is relatively easy to spell. And tabernacle always sounds like it's something else. It's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tents, because everybody came down and lived in tents. And so it was a gigantic kind of summer camp where everyone lived in tents overnight. And so there were the Feast of the Tents is really what it's about. As Feast of Tabernacles, you don't know what it's about, do you? On the last great day of the feast, verse 7:37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, water is a very obvious symbol of life, especially in a dry country as much of Palestine is. Its weather conditions are much the same as Adelaide and Perth. They have the very long and dry periods of half the year and wet for half the year. And waiting for the rains to come is fairly critical because the land is dried off. And once the rains come, then suddenly the whole ground spurts to life. Water is a very obvious symbol of life for them. And Jesus talks of the thirst, and anyone who is thirsty to come to him, and he will give the water, but the water he gives, notice there in verse 38, the water is so great that you will not just be a recipient of water, you'll become a spring. Water will flow from you. You will become the source of water. What's he talking about? Well, verse 39 explains it. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. For the time was coming when Jesus was going to pour out his Spirit into people. And those in whom the Spirit dwells, it's not just they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, but from them life will come. But notice the next little comment in the second half of verse 39. He was talking about a future time because up to that time the Spirit hadn't come. It was only when Jesus was glorified by his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven that the Spirit was poured out upon the believers. Now the next reference we have to the Holy Spirit is the one we come to today in chapter 14. It's in these five passages that we'll be studying for the next 4 weeks and today, where he is called the Spirit of Truth. But in each of these five passages, his work is explained differently. Not in any contradictory way, just different aspects of his work are spelt out. So in today's passage, he is the Counselor. And we'll come to that in due time in a few moments. But he is the Counselor. In next week's passage, we'll see him as the Teacher. In the chapter 15, he is the Witness. In chapter 16, he is the prosecutor, and then he is the guide. That God, the Holy Spirit, is coming to the disciples as their counselor to teach them. He will witness to Jesus and the gospel, and he will prosecute the world and guide the disciples. Well, that's what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Come now to chapter 14, though. Chapter 14. And in the first 13 verses, not just the first three verses, the first 13 verses, we'll look at the context of the particular promise of today. Jesus has gathered with his disciples around Passover time. He is going to be killed as the Passover lamb. This is the Last Supper. He commences in chapter 13 by washing the disciples' feet. Peter insists on everything, his whole body being washed and so on. And then he predicts his betrayal, and Judas leaves them. Then the last part of chapter 13, he predicts that Peter will deny him three times. For Jesus knows that he is about to leave them and leave the world and go to his Father. But he doesn't, as you read John's account, speak in terms of death. He speaks in terms of leaving this world. He speaks in terms of going to his Father. He speaks with an enigmatic kind of manner that draws people to think more deeply about what is happening. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says, chapter 14, verse 1. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And frankly, every time I read those passages, I feel with Thomas, who goes on to say, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Just seems a little kind of vague. I'd be with Thomas without the slightest shadow of a doubt. In fact, Philip, my namesake, puts his foot in it even further in a few verses on. But then he only spelt it with one L, so. Jesus is concerned for them because his departure is about to come. He's about to leave this world and go to his Father. And he knows that it's going to be a trouble for them. He knows that it's going to be fearful and anxious for them. And so he is telling them not to be troubled because he is going to be with his Father in order to prepare a place for them. In my Father's house are many rooms. The old one was many mansions, which always was a strange thing. It was a big house that has mansions in it. Rooms is an easier way, but it had a character to it, the Authorised Version and that kind of translation, didn't it? That God, that Jesus, was going to be with his Father to prepare the place for the disciples to go to. But verse 3, he would return for them. He wasn't just going there and leaving it. He was going there and was coming back for them. But the difficult bit is verse 4. You know the way to the place I'm going. Well, they didn't know the way. They were troubled by what he was saying. They weren't troubled so much by the fact that he was leaving them because I don't think they believed it. They certainly didn't believe that they would betray him or deny him. They found that was very difficult, and they, I'm sure, didn't really believe that he was going anywhere that they couldn't go. And their trouble was the way he talked to them. Where was he going? What was this way? And so, asking the question, Jesus gives that famous response of verse 6. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is the way to the Father because by his death and resurrection, he opened up for us the way to God and to heaven and eternal life. He is the way because he was the Word of God become flesh, living amongst us. For when we see Jesus, we see the Father. When we know Jesus, we know the Father, because Jesus was the true Son of the Father. To see him was to see his Father. For the Father was in the Son, and the Son was in the Father. And the words of the Son are the works of the Father. And so, believe in me, said Jesus. For anyone who has faith in me will do the works that I have done. Indeed, will do greater works than I have done, because I'm going to the Father. As long as Jesus was there with his disciples, then God did his works through his Son. But when Jesus was to be glorified, then God would do his works not just through his Son, but through his Son's disciples. And as his Son's disciples called upon him for anything, he would give it to them. These incredible big promises in verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Those promises are just so great that people get a bit stupid about them. One stupidity is not to believe them. And so we just don't ask for anything because, I mean, God couldn't do that. He says, anything. You may ask of me anything in my name, and I will do it. The other end of the stupidity is to think that you can ask for anything and it will be given to you. So you say, well, it says anything. A Rolls Royce. No, a Bentley. It's a little bit more modest. A Bentley. If I could just have that. And ask anything in my name. If it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have a Rolls Royce or a Bentley, if there is some reason why the name of the Lord Jesus will be furthered by you having a Rolls Royce, then by all means ask for it and expect to receive it. I'm not quite sure how the cause of Christ will be advanced by you driving around in a roller. But if it is, then you will receive it. You have to work that one out first. It may be conceivable. I can't conceive of it. But what about asking for the strength to persevere in trials and suffering? What about asking for the opportunities to speak the word to my friends or my relatives or my neighbours? They are the kinds of things that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in, aren't they? I ask of these things and he will do it so that he can bring glory to the Father. Whatever is in the name, in the cause, in the purpose of Christ, ask of it and God will give it. So don't be troubled that I'm going. It's good that I'm going. It is in my going that you'll be blessed. It's in my going that the work of God will spread further. It is in my going that the great blessing of the promise of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so we come to our passage of this great promise. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll obey what I command. This linking of love and law, of love and obedience, is a little theme of John. You only find it really in John, and you find it not only here, but also in John's Gospel, and in John's epistle, first epistle, and his second epistle. There are some people who want to detach love from the law, but John always combines the two. There are those who, in following the views of, say, situational ethics, will want to take the view that all you've got to do is love. You don't have to obey commandments. In every and any situation, just do the loving thing. But that is not what Jesus teaches or John the Apostle teaches. If you do the loving thing, then you will do the legal thing. Then you will obey the law. You get it in the Apostle of Paul as well, in Galatians chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 12 and 13, that I cannot love my neighbour and steal from him at the same time. I cannot love my neighbour and covet the things that he has. I cannot love my neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. I cannot love my neighbour and kill him. I cannot. To love will be to keep the law. And if I love Jesus, then I will keep the commandments of Jesus. The way to love Jesus is to do what he says. The linking of love and obedience is not only there in verse 15, but it's there in the last verse of the section we look at today as well, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. The disciples are marked by love and obedience. The love that leads to obedience, the obedience that comes to love, comes from love. You can know the disciples because they obey the commandment to love one another. Look back to chapter 13, verse 34, and where Dallas was teaching us to sing. And I, for one, I haven't heard that tune before, Dallas, but I think I agree with you. It's very nice to have a nice new tune for that one. It's a very pleasant tune to sing, isn't it? I just wish I could get it right. But a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so that you must also love one another. If you love me, you will love one another. You will obey the command I give. To love Jesus is to love each other. And by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. You can see the disciples of Jesus because they love him and keep his commandments, especially his commandment to love one another. Here is the love. So those who are true disciples and who love and obey, the great promise comes. The great promise of the Counselor in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. Now this word Counselor is a trick to translate. It only occurs four times in John's Gospel and one other time in the whole of the rest of the New Testament. It's the word paraclete. That's the Greek word, but that doesn't help you very much because it's not an English word. So you can call it paraclete, but it doesn't really tell you what it is. That it's just that kind of way of talking. All kinds of people claim it is them. At some points, as far as I can understand, Mr. Moon of the Moonies claimed it was him. The Muslims claim that it is Muhammad. But you will notice that this counselor who comes is called the Spirit of Truth, and you will notice that he is in them and lives in them. Muhammad never lived in any of his disciples. That is not who he is. He is not the Spirit. Muhammad was a man. Nor does Mr. Moon. What is the word? The Authorised Version translated as comforter, and that was not a bad translation at the time. It was a good translation because Jesus is concerned about the disciples being troubled, chapter 14, verse 1. He's about to leave and he is bringing them comfort. It is the word, a similar word back in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. It's the same kind of Greek word. And because the word comfort in the 16th century didn't have the same kind of lamb's wool fleece feeling that it does today. The comfort of the 16th century was much more an encouragement, someone who stands beside you and barracks you and encourages you on. Whereas to us, comfort, well, a comforter is a woolly fleece, or actually it's a dummy you stick in the mouth, isn't it? That's the comforter. And that is not what is being meant. Jesus is not saying, I will send you a dummy. I hate to admit it, but as I've wrestled with it this week, I've come to understand at last what it is. It really is a lawyer. That is pretty depressing, actually, when you think about it, isn't it? But he is going to send us a solicitor. Not a barrister in this context, but a solicitor. Just a normal. And so the NIV, which is really an American translation, has translated it a counsellor. That's how they speak of their lawyers. The word counsellor is also used of psychologists and psychotherapists and the rest in that kind of counselling, but that's not what's meant at all. This is actually a word that has a legal connotation. It is the idea of a lawyer, a solicitor. Now, what does a lawyer do for us? Well, my lawyer does a lot for me. I've had the same solicitor all my life, really, and all my adult life, ever since I've needed a solicitor. And he is our church warden, Robert Tong. He's my lawyer. And what does he do for me? Well, he does lots of things. He has never defended me in court, because I haven't got there yet. But if I needed, then he would. But it's not just he would defend me. He would also act to prosecute other people for me if I needed to bring charges against other people. But he does all kinds of other things, doesn't he? He's written my will, and he keeps my will. In case I go under a bus, you want to know where it is, Robert's got it. He keeps my will. He protects my interests. He gives me advice on business transactions, buying a house or something like that. He looks after my interests. in whatever deals I'm doing like that. He will draw up contracts for me. He'll sign. He'll help me to understand. He advises me. He teaches me. What is my lawyer? My lawyer is, in the full sense of the word, my friend in court, isn't he? He's my friend in dealing with the rest of this world. He is there beside me on my side. And your lawyer is someone who actually has a tremendous degree of trust, which is why we have such trouble with crooked lawyers, isn't it? Because the whole thing is built about trust. What you say to him is private, and the advice he gives to you is private. And even the courts can't demand the information because he is on your side 100%. He is your lawyer. That is what is being spoken of here as the Holy Spirit. And not that he draws up wills for you, but he is on your side. He comes to be with you, to be your friend in the court of life and your friend in the court of heaven. He is there to protect your interests, to advise and to teach and to care for you. The whole range of activities that are caught up in it. Now, the only reference to this word paraclete outside of John's Gospel occurs in 1 John chapter 2. Turn there with me for a moment and you'll see. 1 John chapter 2. For there is a specifically legal context. 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, there it was. You see, we didn't translate it as counsellor or comforter that time. If you remember your old versions, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here they've translated it, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. But you notice what's different here. It's not the Holy Spirit who's the counsellor here. It's not the Holy Spirit who is the paraclete here. It's not the Holy Spirit who speaks on our defence here. It is Jesus who is our advocate, who is our counsellor. Which explains what John 14 means when Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counsellor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is our counsellor. Jesus is our lawyer. But he is now leaving to go to the Father, and he is sending another counsellor to be with us, the Spirit of Truth. He was our advocate and continues our advocate in the courtroom of heaven, but he has sent to us another counsellor to be with us. His departure was necessary if he was to ever send this one, which is what John 7 is saying. Until he was glorified, he had not sent his Spirit. It was only after he was glorified that he pours out his Spirit and sends his Spirit to us as this other counsellor. And this other counsellor is the Spirit of Truth. The evil one is the father of all lies. God is spirit and is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And Jesus is not only the way, but he is also the truth and the life. And now the Spirit comes, the Spirit who is the Spirit of Truth, because he is God's Spirit, because he is Jesus' Spirit, he is coming to them. Because Jesus the Son has departed. Now the world can't receive him. It's not just the world does not receive him, it's the world cannot receive him because it knows nothing of him, because it doesn't see him. It won't accept him. The world in John means the whole moral order of rebellion against God. That world will never see and never accept the Spirit. For if it ever did accept the Spirit, it would cease to be the world in rebellion against God. No, it won't receive the Spirit. It cannot receive the Spirit. But his disciples, those who love and obey him, Jesus said, you are not like the world. You know him, and he lives in you. While the world's hard shell is not penetrated by the Spirit, his disciples who love and obey him not just know about him, but he is within them. Not just comes, but he lives and remains. I'm not just sending a counsellor for 5 minutes. I'm sending a counsellor to live with you. The word live there actually means to remain with you, to permanently stay with you. I'm sending this counsellor. But Jesus doesn't want to alarm or distress them or trouble them. He says, verse 18, something that changes the subject slightly. I'll not leave you alone as orphans. I will come to you. So not only is he going to send the Spirit, but he himself is also going to come. When is this coming to you? I take it's the resurrection. He's not talking about the return, his return at the end of the day. It's actually his resurrection. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Verses 18, 19 is actually speaking of the resurrection. He will come to them. He's not going to leave them forever. So he dies. Must have been dreadful when Jesus died. I'm sure you'd be concerned about your friend whom you saw crucified. I'm sure you'd be concerned about what was done to him. But I'm also sure, being as sinful and self-centred as we are and as they were, you'd be concerned about yourself. You say, well, I was an idiot following him. Where does that leave me? I've left the fishing nets. I've wandered around. I've gone out preaching in his name. I've done all these miracles in his name. I've spoken to crowds in his name. I've helped feed the multitude when he was there. What was it all about? What have the last 3 years of my life been about? It must have been a dreadful time when Jesus was crucified. Dreadful for them to be working out what life was about. Jesus' words were, don't be troubled, I will return. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. For when the parents leave the orphans, they never come back. But Jesus said, I will come back. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm going to come back. And when he comes, the world won't see him. Only believers see him. And that's what happened with the resurrection. He only appeared to his disciples. But when he came, then verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am in you. You see, he'd said right back there, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. When Jesus died and rose again and appeared to the disciples, then they saw. Then they would understand. When he returned, then they would understand that he was doing his Father's will, that he was the expression of his Father here on this earth. Then they would know him and his Father, and what's more, they would know that he was in them as they would be in him. It was in the resurrection of Jesus that the pouring out of the Spirit into the followers of Jesus took place. Which brings us back in verse 21 to love and obedience. For the character of love and obedience comes to disciples who are indwelt of God. For it is God that leads us to love and to obey the commandments of God. For the world does not love God, it hates him. And the world does not do his commandments, the world rebels against his commandments. The world does not want to do what God says to do. The world does not want to live the way God lives. The world finds God's laws burdensome. But we who know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ find his commandments a joy. That's because we've seen him and the Father and know that the Father dwells in him and he and the Father dwell in us as we dwell in the Father and the Son. And how does that happen? But by the Spirit. Unless you're born again, unless you're born of the Spirit, you'll not even be in the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 14 and verses 15 to 21 is not about us and is about us. It's not about us because this is not the passage which tells you how to get the Spirit. First love, then obey, then ask, and you will receive. It's not about how individuals in the 20th century come to receive the Spirit today. It is about how the Spirit came in the first place. For up until the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was alive and working in the world, but was not poured out into the spirits of people to make them new members of the kingdom of God. For it was only through the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the way to the Father was opened up, the way that we could all enter in. It was in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in his ascension to the right hand of God when he became the King, that he poured out his Spirit and the new age started. This is about that great historical event. But because it's about that great historical event, it is about us. Because we now live in the year of the Lord. We now live under the kingdom of Christ. We now live when Christ's Spirit is poured out into the hearts of people, and it is only as we receive the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will live in his kingdom. But now in this world, when this world is still opposed to him, when this world still rejects him, when this world still cannot receive the Holy Spirit, we Christians need never be afraid or troubled because we have God's counselor with us. He lives with us and he continues with us. And he stirs us up to do something that in this world is wholly unnatural: to love Jesus and to obey his commandments. And that is the work of the Spirit in us. For that is something that we would never do of ourselves. That is where the Spirit is for us now, changing us like that. Let's pray for a moment. We thank you, Father, for your Son's death and resurrection and his victory. We thank you that he has not left us in this world alone, nor just left us with commandments that are burdensome and beyond us, but that he has sent, and you have sent through him, your Spirit, his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, not just to be here in this world, but to be in our very lives, to remain with us, as our counselor, as the one who fights on our behalf, our defender, our friend, the one who is concerned for us, the one who teaches and guides us, and who counsels us, our advocate. We thank you that you have sent him to live in us, that we may go on loving your Son by obeying his commandments, especially the commandment to love one another. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.